Chapter number two, we're going to read in verse five. You think to yourself, man, we've read these verses a lot. Well, number one, it's where we're at. Number two, the way that I learn to memorize verses is not by intentionally memorizing verses. I'm what's called an auditory learner. That means if I can hear it, then I can learn it. And so if I can hear these things, if I can hear the verses, it helps me to learn them. So maybe your hearing the verses will help you learn them. Maybe it will. So I want you to look in Philippians 2, verse 5, and we'll begin here. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Amen. "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him." Hallelujah. Amen. Glory. Shout. Run the aisles. "And given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Lord, I pray that you'd take the word, Lord, that we've read, the powerful word that we've read, and I pray that you'd use it to speak to the hearts of your people today. Lord, I know we have folks who are out sick today, and we do ask for your special touch, Lord, on them. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them to get better today. We ask that you would take the reading, and Lord, you'd burn it into our hearts. Even now, as we begin to read, people would have maybe caught some of the words and the phrases and some of the stops there where they can begin to take this passage in their own mind and hide it in their own hearts and use it in worship, Lord, as they go about the business of the day. Even just a phrase here and there that would cause them to, Lord, obey Psalm 150 and praise the Lord. And Lord, that you would take our lives and make them a testimony of praise unto you. Lord, I know that there's no power in me of myself. I said it this morning, as Paul said, "I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing." So, Lord, it's not possible for me to do anything to glorify you, but it's going to have to be you and your word to do that. And I pray that you would do it today. And please be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we do ask, Lord. Amen. As we come to verse number 9, we come to probably this great verse, what a lot of Bible students call a hymn to Christ, whether Paul wrote it or whether he was copying it from somebody else and added it to Holy Scripture. Whatever the case may be, if you will, at this point in time, in verse number 9, the direction begins to change. We've had the privilege of looking into heaven. In verse number 6, we see that Christ was in the form of God. The text helped us to understand, and we could see the glories of the pre-incarnate Son in heaven, in glory, as he's worshipped as part of the triune Godhead along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, if Christ were not God, what I said was blasphemous and totally in theological error. But because of who Christ is, the statement I just made that Christ was worshipped in heaven along with the Father and the Spirit is not heresy. It is good Bible, orthodox theology and teaching, because that's who Christ is. There are those who say, well, we don't understand the concept of there being three persons in God, so we're going to try to define that, and they get in all kinds of trouble by trying to do that. I heard a man say, I believe it was J. Vernon McGee one time, said this. He said, the Trinity is a doctrine that if you believe it, it's a good indication that you know God, that you're saved. Now, that's not the exact quote. He said, if you try to explain it, I think he said this, if you'll try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you'll lose your soul. because you'll end up in error as to the person of God. And so we started in verse number 6, we started with Christ in glory, the form of God and being worshipped. And then we went to verse number 7 and we followed him as he took his steps downward into from eternity into time. And we followed him as he willfully laid aside not his deity, not his attributes as God, but he laid aside the glories and privileges of being worshipped in heaven. And in doing that, he took on the actual frame of human flesh without any type of benefit to himself. He had the nature of human flesh with sin accepted. He did not have sin. But when I talk about having a human frame, we know that he actually understood the limitations of flesh. God, who could not be limited, which was a sin in the book of Psalms, they limited the Holy One of Israel. And if you look now, Christ in some sense is limited by that human body because he tired, he hungered, he thirsted. And so when he was in the flesh, he was in a real human body. But here's the thing. Let's realize even further that had he condescended to come to earth, he could easily have taken on a life of luxury. He could have gone to a palace. He could have gone to a place where there was great intellect and learning and royalty and riches. I mean, somebody says, you know, if God was God and he came to earth, he could have come in, he would have made Bill Gates look like a pauper, but he could have lived pretty well on this earth, and he could have. But here's the thing, when he condescended, he did not condescend to a life of royalty and luxury. But he condescended, watch this, to the position of a slave. In fact, we've mentioned this in verse number 7, when he took upon the form of a servant, the word servant there does not carry with it the idea of a butler or a maid or a hired servant, but it carries with it the idea of a slave, one who has no will of his or her own, and are under the bondage to another. That's where Jesus was. And I want to mention this before we go on. And as I was meditating on these verses again, I cannot stress enough that the text before us teaches that the body of Jesus was a real human body. That's why John starts in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have looked upon, which we have seen with our eyes, and our hands have handled of the word of life. There were those who taught that because flesh was evil, the God of heaven would not come in flesh. Therefore, Jesus was not a real person, but only appeared to be a person. Want us to understand that the Bible teaches that Christ took on an actual human body. It was not playing the part in a divine drama. Literally, if you cut Jesus, he would have bled. In fact, that's exactly what happened upon the cross. And we've already mentioned this, that real human body is one that did suffer. Not only did he suffer pain, hunger, and thirst, he also knew what it was like to suffer desertion. When he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He understood what it was like to suffer pain and agony as the crown of thorns went on his feet, as his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. He understood pain. He understood what it was like to be a human. Why was that? The writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 and verse number 9 and 10, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, I don't know about you, but that's hard for me to wrap my mind around. The perfect God comes to earth in a frail human form and was made even more perfect, as it were, by suffering. Now, you cannot perfect perfection. But what the writer of the Hebrews is telling us is that our God, when he came to earth and had this human body, it made him a perfect Savior because he understands the frailty of our human nature. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Verse number 16, for verily he took not unto him the nature of angels, but he took upon him, watch this, the seed of Abraham. Christ did not come as an angel. He did not come as a spirit being. He came as a human being. Wherefore it behooved him, he goes further, to be made like unto his brethren. Why, writer to the Hebrews, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. You and I need a high priest who can go in before God and he can plead our case. And the reason he can plead our case is because he has been in our case. He knows what it's like to be weak. He knows what it's like when you go and go and go and you just fall over and you can't do anything else. We have a high priest who is able to plead our weaknesses before the Father by telling God of his perfection, how he overcame those weaknesses. And our high priest knows what it's like and can plead for us. Yes. It was a real human body. So don't think that he was a spook, but he was a real person. He was truly God, but he was truly man. Let's not forget that. And we studied that, and we looked at that from verses 7, verse number 8. The final step we mentioned in the willful, voluntary humbling that he took was his submission to the worst death that mankind could offer. And here's the thing. When we look at the death of the cross, we said last week it's not death on a cross, but death that is produced by the cross. That is a huge, huge distinction we need to make. The cross was an instrument of torture, physical torture, yes, but it was psychological warfare and control to keep the population under control. It served the same purpose as hangings would on the courthouse lawn today. If someone saw a man drop 6 or 8 feet through a trap door and hear somebody's neck snap because they murdered somebody, it would serve as a deterrent. You know what? I really don't think I want to do that. The cross of Calvary was something that Jesus suffered physically, he suffered emotionally, he suffered as a human psychologically, but he suffered theologically in that he was separated from God to pay for the sins of humanity. So, as he came in that final step, Jesus not only fulfilled the law of God while he was upon earth, but he fulfilled, listen, the will of God in his simply coming to earth in the first place. And that perfect obedience from leaving heaven to fulfilling the work of the cross accomplished the will of God to pay for my sin debt. Amen and hallelujah. Amen. You are saved by obedience, but not your own. You're saved by the obedience of Christ. And may I say to you that if we only had verse 6, 7, and 8, we would still have reason to shout. Because it includes the death of Christ for us. But it doesn't stop there. In verse number 9, now that the humiliation of Jesus is complete, the death on the cross is finished, and the Old Testament scriptures regarding redemption have been fulfilled, Christ will not remain in such a low state after being crucified. Oh yes. Oh yes. In fact, we can read those verses over there. I think it's the last verse over in Hebrews chapter number 9. It says that when he appears, he'll appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In other words, when Christ comes back, he's not going to do this all over again. It's already been done once. Once is good enough. He didn't hit it with a lick and a promise. He did a good job the first time and got her done. Amen. That's exactly right. After his crucifixion, we now see his exaltation. We're looking this morning, at least Brother Cole, the first part, at the exaltation of the Son. Probably come back and hit part 2 next week. But the exaltation of the Son. Verse number 9, the first part says this, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. And may I say to you, if God has highly exalted him, that ought to cause our hearts to rise up in worship, thanksgiving, adoration, glory, honor, majesty, and power be to that high and holy name of the one God has exalted. How did God do that? Why did God do that? In what way did God do that? We're going to talk about that this morning. I've got three things I want to consider about the exaltation of Jesus. Number one, I'm going to look at the biblical principle of exaltation. I'm going to look just at it from a biblical standpoint. Number two, we're going to see how God performed that exaltation. So we're going to look at the principle, and then we're going to look at how God performed that. And then last of all, the exaltation of Christ is proof. What do you mean by proof? Well, hold on a little bit and we're going to get there, all right? So the first thing I'm going to look at this morning is the biblical principle. What do I mean by the biblical principle of exaltation? In Matthew 23, 12, we see the biblical principle stated by Christ himself. And here's what he said. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Matthew 23, 12. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, did you get that? I'm going to read that one more time. Matthew 23, 12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. One writer said this: it is not implied that Jesus' eventual exaltation was the incentive for his temporary humiliation. Otherwise, the humbling would have been no true humiliation at all, and such would have been self-regarding and not self-denying. Jesus did not give his life to get exalted. Oh no, that's what this writer's saying. And we've got to remember that in the context of this passage, Paul is telling the Philippians, let's be humble. Verse number three, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. And we have the example of Christ who was humble. Watch this. We didn't know that the reward was coming. No doubt Christ may have known that, but at the same point in time, he did not lay his life down simply to be exalted. Where was he at? He was already in glory. He was already enjoying worship. But may I say to you that in this way, the biblical principle has come to pass that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Listen, the tallest blade of grass is the first one to get cut down by the lawnmower. Amen. That's exactly right. People say, I just want to stand out in the crowd. You just remember that tallest blade of grass when you think about standing out in the crowd. A lot of folks want to be out front. They want their name, their way, their reputation out front. May I say to you that God is not interested in us promoting ourselves. He is interested in us humbling ourselves. And if we will humble ourselves, God will exalt us. In fact, we're told in James chapter number 4, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. God will exalt us when the time is right. Our job is to humble ourselves. Humility is not easy. Humility is not an easy thing. And sometimes it is one of those things that it absolutely bothers us. And to do that, listen, humility is one of the means of crucifying our flesh. To talk to somebody and then misunderstand what you say is one thing. But to talk to somebody, they understand what you're saying and they realize you're right, and them not apologize to you for that, that's nothing more than pride. Now listen, let's turn that around. And the same goes for us. If I see that somebody is right and I refuse to acknowledge that, it's pride on my part, and pride is sin. There is a letter in pride. I, right in the middle. Amen. And we see the biblical principle. The Philippian church would have seen the example of Christ. This would have driven it home. Christ humbled himself, even going to the most painful type of death, the death of a slave that nobody cared about. Humble yourselves that way, because we want this mind to be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Have that same mindset. That's tough. That is tough. Some folks will not get right because of pride. Some folks won't do the right thing because of pride. Some folks will not acknowledge what the Bible says is true because of pride. May I say to you that there is a biblical principle that those who humble themselves will be exalted. So number one, that's the biblical principle. Number two, how exactly has God's exaltation of Christ, the Father's exaltation of the Son, how has that been accomplished? That's a good question. How exactly did God exalt him? I mean, we see in the text, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. We know what it says, but what exactly does that mean? Well, before we do that, we need to consider one of these writers that I read after. Man, he had some pretty good stuff to say. He said this. If you look in verse number 8, we see the death of the cross. What happens when someone dies on the cross? They're dead. They're done. It's over. Game over. You don't pass go. You don't collect $200. It's a done deal. No more. Okay? But here's what this writer said. God the Father is now present or presented as decisively intervening and acting on the Son's behalf. Man, I read that, I about come unglued. Here's what the Son did. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost. It was over. It is finished. He's done. He laid his life down. Listen to me. He trusted the goodness of the Father when he committed his spirit unto him. When he said it is finished. And here's what God does. God just doesn't say, great job, and turn around and walk off. No, God says, hallelujah, great job, now it's my turn. You lowered yourself, now I am going to take yourself and I'm going to exalt it back to glory. God intervened and did that. Christ, the writer goes on to say, Jesus self-humbling reached the absolute depths in his most shameful death, a death on the cross. And so what's happening right now, if you will, is God is vindicating the Son and exalting him back to glory. You let that sink in. You see, how does God exalt? God can exalt as high as he wants, when he wants. But when he exalted Christ, he has exalted him to the highest degree of exaltation that is possible. God's exaltation of the Son was in response to his total self-humbling, not simply to his death alone, but his act of humiliation, the Father's act of exaltation is his reply to the Son's self-humiliation and is to be understood as a response. Watch this, of vindication and approval. Now I know that's a mouthful, but allow that to sink in for a minute. When God saw the humility of Christ laying his life down completely and totally self-abasing, self-humbling, not just the death, but his humbling all the way, the Father exalts him in reply as a way of vindicating his righteous decision to humble himself and to approve of exactly what he's done. When the Father looked at the Son, if you'll let me use just some East Tennessee language, he said, attaboy, amen. Amen. Now, I know that may not be good theology, but I think we understand what we're talking about here. So how did God do that? God exalted him. He intervened. He interrupted, if you will, the death of Christ and a body that was lying in a tomb and raised that body from the dead. And that's where we're going. How did God perform that exaltation? Number one, in the resurrection. By the resurrection. Listen, stop about this for a minute. If you look at verse number 10, we see at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth. You know, every tongue confess Jesus Christ, Lord, glory to God. But wait a minute, time out. It's not like we can go from earth to heaven just like a jump, boom. What happens? Well, and I'm going to say this. There are many religions who taught that men died, but they resurrected as gods in heaven. The Romans taught that when the Caesars died, they became deified. And so they would realize that Caesar, they would say Caesar Augustus or Tiberius Caesar, whoever, is now a God reigning in heaven. Well, where's the proof of that, Jack? Where's the proof of that? How do you know that he's God in heaven? You don't know that. But when God comes in and quickens the body of a man who died and raises him from the dead, that man who claimed to be more than just a mere man, that's God showing everybody else that he approved of the message that what the Son had preached. Amen. I mean, it'd be one of those things that God the Father would come on television and said, I'm God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I approve of his message. Amen. That's exactly right. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me. Why, Jesus? Because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. He goes further in verse 18 of John 10. No man taketh it from me. Did you hear me? No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of who? My Father. How did God exalt Christ? He exalted him in the resurrection. And when the resurrection took place, that was God's approval of his Son. In fact, that's the message that was preached exactly just like this in the other church. Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. How about that? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, how about that? And having received of the Father the promise the Holy Ghost has shed for us, which you now see and hear. That's what the early church preached. They preached that the Father raised Christ from the dead and exalted him. Acts chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted. There it is again. With his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How about we just call a timeout and just shout? I know now that when I go into my closet or I bow at a table or I'm driving down the road and I confess my sins according to 1 John 1:9, that the Father is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness because of the one he exalted, raised by his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to take care of my sin debt. I know that because he has been exalted. The text speaks of exaltation after the resurrection. And listen, that's not only the message that was preached. I want to say that's the message you've got to believe to be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's just verse number 9. Did you hear that? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you are going to be saved. There, you can only be justified one way and no other way at all. You know, the more I read these verses, and I may even get down here about in a little bit, but the more that I read these verses, the more that I see how that salvation is only by grace and it is not by any works that anybody does. The more I read these verses, the more I meditate on these verses, the more I am angry, the more I have indignation against those who preach, you must be baptized, you must do good works, you must do this, that, or the other in order to please God to be saved. You can do nothing to please God to be saved. Nothing at all. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. If you believe the record that God gave of his Son, you place your faith in that. You are justified from your sins. God forgives you. God cleanses you. God takes your sin debt and does away with it and makes you just as if you had never sinned because of the resurrection of the exalted Christ and because you have placed your faith in God's messenger Christ. That's it. That's the way it turns. Amen. That's the message you've got to believe. So how did God exalt Christ? Well, and I'm going to tell you this. It comes in three stages. Number one was the resurrection. Number two is the declaration. Look at the rest of verse number 9. And just, you know, you'll have to come back, tune in next week because we ain't going to get all the way through this. I know that surprises you. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. I would rather spend a lot of time in a text and dig into it and dig down deep than to have knowledge that would be a mile wide and a 16th of an inch deep. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name, what does that say? Which is what? Above every name. God exalted Christ, number one, in the resurrection, but number two, in this declaration, gave him a name that's above every name. But just to kind of whet your appetite for next week when we get to it, who did God exalt? Well, preacher, God exalted the Son from glory. No. God didn't do that. No. Who did God exalt? Verse number 7. The one who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of what? A servant, a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. You know, in the Roman world, No one would have gone to a slave who is cleaning out an outhouse, lifted him up out of there and said, you would make a great, great emperor. No one's going to do that. Come join the Senate. Come be the next general. No. No, there was no, you know, Maximus to come back and, you know, kill the, I almost said the Pharaoh, kill the Caesar in the arena. No, who did God exalt? Listen to me, God exalted a slave. God exalted a slave. If God exalts a slave, I wonder what's going to happen to all those who come to that exalted slave for salvation, who humble themselves just like their Lord did down here. I wonder what God's going to do with them. I'm just going to throw that out and let you just chew on that a minute. But notice this. God has given him a name which is above every name. You know that when the Jews read the Torah, when they read the law, when they come to the covenant name of God that our Bible translates as Jehovah, just four Hebrew letters there, when it goes through there and they read that, they will not pronounce the name. They will actually use the word Adonai, Lord, to convey that name. But there are many folks who don't like to use any other title for God. Instead, they will call him by this. They will call him Hashem. Hashem means the name. Verse number 9, God's given him a name that is above every name. Well, we'll talk about that next week. All right. Well, there's the resurrection, there's the declaration, and then last of all, there's the coronation. Well, we're going to get to more of that a little bit later. Actually, there's already been coronation because he's already Lord in heaven. And we know that there are going to be some crowns cast at his feet a little bit later on. Verse 10 and 11 tell us about the reign of Christ. But let me simply say this. Those who accept his lordship, his kingship, and bow to him will be saved. But those who refuse it, reject it, they will be lost. But watch me now. Everybody, whether from a believing part or an unbelieving part, everybody's going to bow. And everybody's going to confess. Everybody will. But let me just give you just briefly here, and that's just to whet your appetite for next week, because there's still a Bible verse that's referenced in the Old Testament that I've not given to you. If you found it, don't tell everybody, because if I say it and you shout out the verse, it's like, all right, me and some of the men are going to meet with you after church, and it's not going to go good. I promise we'd have to whoop you. So let's not be doing that. All right, if you've already looked it up, but I want to look at that next week. But last of all, let me give you the last prayer. We've looked at how that there is the biblical principle that those who humble themselves will be exalted. We looked how God performed that exaltation in the resurrection, the declaration of his name, and then, of course, the coronation. But last of all, let me give you this. Let me give you the proof. What in the world does this exaltation prove? What does it prove? Can I say this in the right way? Jesus didn't really have anything to prove to anybody. But at the same time, he did. As God in glory, he had nothing to prove. But when he came to earth, he had to prove himself. Now, this is completely and totally different illustration. At one time, I could eat anything hot. The hotter it was, the better I liked it. Jalapenos, all the rest, I mean, I could eat it no problem. Not a problem at all. Charity the other day, she bought a bag of chips that was like Carolina Reaper flavor. One chip was enough to realize that, you know what, my stomach is not the cast iron, you know, vessel that it used to be. And I don't have to prove anything to anybody. Well, if you don't eat these hot peppers, you're not a man. Listen, buddy, my manhood is not in question. I'm going to tell you, not in question. And if I don't eat anything hot, then that's all right. I still like it. It's just my stomach can't handle it like it used to. Can I tell you that Christ had nothing to prove to anybody, and yet he did at the same time? What is the proof? Christ's exaltation proves two things. Number one, it proves the claim that God was his Father. The exaltation, the resurrection, the exaltation proves that God is Father. Why is that? Well, throughout his ministry, Jesus would make statements such as, I and my Father are one. And they would take up stones to stone him because him being a man was making himself God. And that when Jesus happened to mention that he was doing his Father's will, people didn't like that because they thought that he was claiming to have a special relationship with God. And can I tell you, listen, part of his work on earth, he was going about doing good. He was healing the sick, cleansing lepers, giving sight to the blind, opening up the ears of the deaf, causing the tongues of the dumb to speak, and raising people from the dead. He was performing miracles. He was performing signs. And part of that was the mission to show to those unbelieving Jews who required a sign who he was. That's what he did. That's what his ministry was. But there were those who absolutely refused to believe that Jesus had that special relationship with God. Oliver B. Green has a message that he preaches on three men who witnessed and walked away from Calvary. One of the greatest messages he's ever preached. And he talked about how that when Christ was on the cross, how that when he was on the cross, the lights went out. And so those folks who were standing around the cross, some of them might have said, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is the same man who said he was the light of the world. And if he's on the cross and the lights are gone out, maybe there's something what he had to say. But can I tell you, although he worked all those signs, only a few folks believed on him. Brother Mike covered that in Sunday school this morning. But can I tell you this? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is once for all proof that the claims of Jesus while on this earth were absolutely and totally true and trustworthy. Jesus had a special relationship with the Father. So that was one of the claims. The second claim was this: Jesus' claim to deity. Hey guys, I'm going to say something. Listen, I know y'all think I'm pretty intelligent, and I'm going to say something super smart right now, really. So you ready? You ready? Watch this. Dead men don't get up. Right. Well, preacher, I knew a man who was clinically dead for 15 minutes, and they just hit him with the AED, and it just woke him right back. I'm not talking about being clinically dead for 15 minutes. I'm talking about being graveyard dead, stone cold dead, in a tomb for 3 days. Dead men do not get up. Dead men do not rise. Unless that man is more than just a man. We'll say, what about Lazarus? What about the widow of Nain's son? Yeah, none of those guys would have risen unless there was a man who walked in there with the power of God on him to raise him from the dead. I love Octavius Winslow. He said Christ wept over Lazarus like a man, but he raised him to life just like God. Amen. That's exactly right. And I want to tell you, friend, that dead men don't get up, and it ain't normal for men to get up who are dead, but Christ rising from the dead shows that he's more than just a normal human being. He is God manifest in the flesh. Amen. So the resurrection explains the very first part of his exaltation. We're going to go to the next part next week. Now here's the sad thing. Just about everything that I have said about the identity of Christ, his humility, his dying as a slave on the cross, and his being exalted in the resurrection. I want you to listen to me very carefully. What I'm about to say, everything that I have said is known and believed by the devils. Those facts alone do not save. Faith in those facts, faith in the work of Christ and who he is, believing that, just like the life ring, just like the lifesaver, trusting that is the only way of salvation. And that's it. That's it. Here's what happens. The resurrection proved that Christ did the work that God had sent him to accomplish, and it proves who Christ is. So listen, here's the thing. It behooves everybody in this building. I know most everybody here proclaims to be saved, but it behooves every one of us. Listen, if God has accepted Christ, you and I need to receive Him. We need to. And so, the more I look at the death of Christ, and the more I see, if I can use a biblical phrase here, not in its original context, but in the light of the great gulf betwixt God and man, not just humanly speaking as Christ on the earth, but God is God, man is man, fallen humanity. Christ crossed that great gulf to come to exactly where we were, leaving the glories of heaven behind, taking on our frail human nature, becoming a slave, suffering for our sins. And when somebody says, well, I'm going to do good works to please God, that is absolutely ludicrous. You can do nothing to please God. Nothing at all. In fact, I'll say this. If somebody says they believe they can do good works to be saved, that'll break her heart because of such error. That ought to break our hearts. The only work they can save is the work of Christ. And I want to submit to you today that God highly exalted Jesus. And if God has highly exalted Jesus, we ought to have an elevated respect for Him in our hearts just as well. Amen. Amen. Thank God He didn't stay dead. God exalted Him. He won't stay gone. He's coming back. Amen. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish out the rest of verse 9, 10, and 11. And then move on to what that means for us as a church. All right. Amen. Well, let's stand to our feet. Our Father.